I kind of left you last week with the teaser, talking about dates and calendars. How could Christ be born before Christ? Specifically, the question was, how was Christ born in B.C.? Which B.C. does indeed stand for before Christ. But before I answer that question, let me first try to demonstrate clearly why we would even think that Christ was born on a date that is labeled B.C. First, and I think there's two lines of reasoning. The first is the well-accepted date of Christ's crucifixion being A.D. 30. Now, if you go back in Luke's gospel to Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, as Jesus is just beginning his ministry, Luke makes the observation that when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. And so we're told a rough age of the Messiah when he began his ministry. Now, if you jump back in the text to the beginning of chapter 3, Mark has given us a very precise chronological point of data here. He says in verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, I think that Luke gives us all of these different historical characters and all of these different positions because one of the things that Luke is trying to avoid is an accusation that he's just kind of making things up, right? He is trying to be a true historian here. So he gives us all of these things because usually if you're making up a story, less is more, right? If you're trying to fabricate a historical event, the fewer details that you give that can be cross-referenced and cross-checked and things that have to line up just right, the better for you. The fact that Luke gives all of these very specific rulers, where they're reigning and what year they're reigning, tells us that he is dealing with fact. Okay? And specifically, the thing we draw out of here is that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would correspond to A.D. 28. That was the beginning of his 15th year. And Jesus' ministry, which would appear to have started right around this same time, lasted for 2.5 to 3.5 years. And some of that has to do with how you count the Sabbaths, or the, not the Sabbaths, this has to do with how you count the Passover feasts as recorded in the Gospel of John. If you go to the Gospel of John, there are at least three specific feasts of the Jews that are called specifically the Passover feast that Jesus participated in. He went down to Jerusalem and participated in the Passover. The first one is found in John chapter 2 and in verse 23. And as you can pretty much guess by its placement in the gospel, this was very close to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So about when Jesus was 30 years old, he began his ministry, and very shortly thereafter, he went down to Jerusalem and participated in this Passover that's referred to in John chapter 2 and in verse 23. Well, you keep reading John's gospel, and you come to the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, we read there, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And so now we have a second Passover, which would have been one whole calendar year after that first Passover at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then, of course, you have another clear Passover in John chapter 11 and in verse 55, where we're told, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near." And as you continue reading, you realize that this is the very Passover that Jesus observes with his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. So you have three clear Passovers, one close to the beginning of his earthly ministry when he was about 30 years old, and the last being at the very end So that only gives us 2 years plus maybe a few months at the beginning. Now, some have suggested that there is another Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 5 and in verse 1. And this is how some folks get to the 3 to 3.5 years for Jesus' ministry. But there, notice it just says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, some count that feast of the Jews as indeed another Passover. But what you need to understand about Jewish feasts was that there was at least 3 or 4 feasts. My memory's failing me exactly. I know there was 3 that was commanded under the old law. And then by this time, they had incorporated, I believe, a 4th feast, annual feast that they observed. And so just because it says that there was a feast of the Jews, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was the Passover feast of the Jews. In fact, I would suggest to you that if John intended to be referring to the Passover here, he would have done what he does everywhere else when he wants to talk about the Passover and specifically say the Passover feast or the Passover of the Jews was near. So for that reason, I count. But at either rate, I'm trying to give us the shortest time frame that we can to work with here for our numbers. So if Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old, and he ministered for at least 2.5 years, that would put Jesus being at least 32, maybe 33, when he is crucified. Now, if the accepted year of his crucifixion is A.D. 30, when you start minusing 32 from 30, all of a sudden we're dealing with negative numbers here. How does that work? That would seem to suggest that Jesus was born prior to 1 AD, just on rudimentary math. But I have to acknowledge the fact that Luke is not explicit when he says that Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry, did he? He said he was about 30, right? And in my mind, I can say, you know, somebody who's 27 and a half, 28, they're about 30 years old. And so if I wanted to, I could try to cram his 30 years within the from AD 1 to AD 30. But I would suggest you there's a more definitive proof that Jesus was born in a year that is labeled before Christ. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Sorry, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Notice that chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, and they come and they visit Herod and they talk to him and they say, you know, we've seen this star and the prophecy is that it's going to be this new king of the Jews. We want to find him. And so Herod, because he's afraid that there's going to be an uprising on the horizon, he says, you know what? Once you find him, go with my blessing, but just come back and tell me where he is. And ultimately, we know Herod has a nefarious intent there. He's going to want to kill this new king of the Jews, right? Which is why God reveals to them, the Magi, don't return back to Herod and tell him where Jesus is at, where baby Jesus is at. And so we have this instance where the Magi come, and it's interesting to me that they come and they gather together. They find him in verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now, if you're familiar with the accounts of the birth of Jesus, and indeed if you are familiar with the typical nativity scenes that are placed up all over everybody's front yards and in every church yard around Christmas time, where was Jesus born? Well, it wasn't in a house. In fact, it wasn't even at the inn because there was no room at the inn for them. And so they went to where the animals dwelt, either a barn or more likely a cave. And Jesus was born there and he was laid in the manger. And then, of course, in those nativity scenes, who's always gathered around baby Jesus in the manger? Well, usually on the one side, it's the shepherds who were out in the field that the angel appeared to, heralding the birth of Christ, the Messiah.
And they said, let's go check it out. And they indeed do go and see Jesus there. But usually on the other side, you have the three wise men. And of course, I'll just point this out. We're nowhere told how many wise men there were. We assume three because there was three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know. But it's interesting here on this account, when the Magi come and visit him, where did they enter into? Verse 11. It wasn't the barn. It wasn't the cave. It wasn't that they saw Jesus in the manger. They came into the house. Which seems to indicate to me that this event, the Magi visiting baby Jesus, happened sometime after his birth. They've left the manger. They've left the stable. They're now in a home. Okay? Just stressing that to point out that there is some time that's happened here since the birth of Christ when these events happened. Okay? And of course, we continue reading in the text that verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And Joseph is ultimately told to go down into Egypt. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the vicinity from 2 years old and under. Why do you think from 2 years old and under? You ever thought about that? I mean, if we know he was just born tonight, a newborn baby, why are we killing all the babies 2 years and under? Seems that when the Magi came to Herod and talked about this king, they weren't 100% definitive on when or how long ago this baby had been born. And so Herod, I think, just to be safe, says, well, anybody two and under, let's wipe them all out and surely we'll get the right kid there. According to the time which had been determined from the Magi. So he sends all of these soldiers in to kill them, kill these babies. It's a horrific thing. We have this idea of the prophecy being fulfilled from Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And then we read in verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, it's okay, go back home. What's interesting about this Herod here is this is Herod the Great that is the great antagonist of this story, the enemy here. And what we know, you remember last week we talked about some well-established dates in history? Well, guess what? The death of Herod the Great is one of those well-established dates. And it's well-established that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and so if Herod the Great, who died in 4 B.C., is the great antagonist of the birth story of Jesus, that means that Jesus must have been born prior to the death of Herod the Great. Which means Jesus must have been born prior to 4 B.C. And so that's how we arrive at this early date for the birth of Jesus. Well, how can that be? How could Christ be born before Christ, right? That's the question that was asked. Well, remember that the B.C. before Christ and the A.D. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord dating system, wasn't even invented until nearly 500 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember, it was invented by a monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. And he basically wanted to modify the way that years were counted on the current Julian calendar. Because under the current Julian calendar, remember, years weren't numbered, they were labeled. They were named after the present proconsul who was reigning that year. And so what's interesting in some of Dionysius's notes is that he states about his calendar, he says the year that he's working on this and bringing about this modification, this change, he says the present year was labeled under the Julian calendar as the consulship of Probus Junior. And then he observes that that same year it had been 525 years since the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the year Probus Junior on the Julian calendar, Dionysius calculated, was actually occurred 525 years after Christ came in the flesh.
And so he labeled it then as 525 AD, the year of our Lord, 525. Problem is that he doesn't explain how he made this calculation. He just kind of asserts that it was 525 years since the birth of Christ. And so I would suggest to you, because he doesn't give any proof or any explanation as to how he arrived at this year, he must have been off by at least several years in his calculation. At least that is what the bulk of the evidence points to. And let me tell you, as somebody who's tried to work out some ancient chronologies before based on, for example, some of the records in the book of Genesis, you ultimately, at the end of the day, have to say, I think it was this year plus or minus 3 or 4 years, because you cannot be super precise sometimes. And so I would suggest to you that Christ was born in a year that is labeled as occurring before Christ simply because the guy who almost half a millennium later came up with this system miscalculated and miscounted by probably 6 to 7 years. Thus, Christ was born in B.C. We've got time. Let's tackle another question that was asked. This question is a two-parter. How did God get up in heaven, and who was his mom and dad? I think this question did come from one of the young people. But really, at the heart of this question, and I want to deal with the second part first, who was his mom and dad? I think the question is, where did God come from? Right? What is, to use superhero terminology, what is his origin story? Right? Where did he come from? How did he get here? And really wrapped up in that, at the heart of that question, stands the concept that is behind what is sometimes referred to as the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The cosmological argument goes, a simplified form goes something like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Well, the universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And it's this idea of a cause and effect, right? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction grew out of this kind of a theory, right? And so, for everything that happens, there has to be something before that that was sufficient to explain the thing that happened. Something big enough and strong enough to cause that next event to occur. Well, when you start tracing back this chain of events, right, causes and effects, you eventually have to get to a point where something just was. We might call it the first cause. Now, in the scientific community, those who buy into Darwinian evolution, they would suggest that the first cause was the Big Bang. My question to them is, who caused the Big Bang? But at any rate, we're trying to get back to the first thing that happened. And as you go backwards through this chain of cause and effect, you realize that you can only go so far. There has to be something or someone that has always existed. Something that wasn't caused, but something that just was. Now, this one might be called, and he has been, the unmoved mover, the pre-existent one, the eternal God, or maybe this sounds more familiar, the creator of all. Because the reality is, guys, is that God is eternal. Notice in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist is saying here, God, you're eternal. Before there was any of this physical universe, Before the mountains were born, before you created the earth or the world, you existed. You were already there. You know, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." A subtle point that I'd like us to see there is this. If in the beginning God did something, that means that God already was before the beginning. Because the beginning is God doing something. That was the beginning. The implication is that he already was before things began. And indeed, time is irrelevant to God. Notice right there again in Psalm 90, verse 3, he continues on. He says, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.'" Now, maybe a more familiar statement is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. When people are talking about, oh, God's forgotten all about us, he says, "Don't let this one fact escape your notice, brethren, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. And that's where most of our millennialist friends want to stop and use that as their calculation for everything. But there's another part to that. He says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Well, if I was to put Peter's words in my own, I would just say, time is irrelevant to God. It makes no difference to him. Because the reality is that God dwells outside the realm of time. He's not affected by time. He's not constrained by time or by calendars or by years. He pre-existed time. And he won't be hampered by it. It's irrelevant to him. You remember how God described himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? When Moses is saying, "Well, God, you want me to go back to the Israelites and you want me to lead them out of captivity and you want me to say to them that your God has come to me and said to do these things. What if they ask me to say who you are? Who do I tell them? Who do I say sent me?" Do you remember God's answer? God said, "I am who I am has sent you." When they ask, say, "That I am has sent me." Well, that's interesting that God would describe himself as I am. Because I am is neither past tense, that would be I was, nor is it future tense, which would be I will be. Really, it's actually just saying God is. Present tense. So from our perspective, it doesn't matter when we're thinking about. In that moment, God is. He just exists. He is eternal. We might like to think about it from the fact, from our earthly temporal standpoint, he has always been and he always will be. And so I would suggest to you that because God always has been, he is without mother or father. He is without beginning or end. He is, as he says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega." My students who are in the teenage class right now, maybe that means a little bit more to you since we just looked at the Greek alphabet a couple weeks ago. But in case you're not familiar with Greek, the first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. That's a pretty fancy way of God saying, "I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I was there, and I'll be there. I'm eternal." So God doesn't have parents because God has always existed. He is the uncaused cause of everything. Now to the first part of the question, though, how did God get up into heaven? Let me just suggest to you the following. When we're thinking in those terms, I think we're thinking of heaven as though it's a geographical location. That we could somewhere pull out a map, whether it's of the earth or whether it's of the galaxies and the universes, and we can kind of like put a pinpoint on there and say, boom, there's heaven. That's where God dwells. That's where his throne is. But remember this. Every time we read about heaven in the scriptures, every time it talks about this throne room of God or this temple of God or something like that, this heavenly place, understand that the authors are communicating to us, temporal human beings, using temporal human language, something that transcends time. Our language is not really adequate enough to really communicate what exactly heaven is. But I think one of the best explanations, at least in my mind, that I've ever read, comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is trying to encourage the brethren about the suffering that they're presently enduring. And he says, beginning in verse 6, "After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Paul is saying, guys, I know that things are tough right now. I know that things are difficult right now, but hang in there, because eventually God is going to take care of all of those people who are mistreating you. All of those people who stand against him, God will eventually punish. They'll actually be the ones who are suffering affliction in that time. And you who are presently being afflicted, you will get comfort. Well, when did he say that was going to happen? He says here, on the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he comes again to receive his own and take them to be with him throughout all eternity. And then what comes next in my mind is, I think, one of the most apt descriptions of both heaven and hell, what it's going to be like. He says in verse 8 that he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, those who've rejected God, they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You want to know what hell is going to be like? Hell is going to be the absolute absence of the presence of God. And somebody might say, oh, this is what this earth feels like. Feels like hell. Well, let me tell you something. I don't care how bad this earth gets, how messed up it is, the presence of God is still felt here. Can you see what's in front of you right now? You can, because there's light in this room. Well, who's the source of light? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. And there was light. That's from God. Do you have hope that things could one day get better than what they are right now, whether that's personally in your life, in our world, in our country, in our nation, or just that one day this will be over and we can go home and be with our Lord? Do you have that hope? That comes from God too. So understand that hell is going to be the absence of all of those things. Love, peace, joy, happiness, contentment, hope, light, warmth. All of those things are going to be completely absent. That's hell. But notice, if that's hell, the inverse of that those who did obey him, those who will be received to him, notice where they're going to be in verse 10. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's heaven. Being in the actual presence of God. Not just that we'll feel some aspects of his presence, but when we look, we will see him as he is in all of his glory. And we will be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and love and happiness and fulfillment. And we'll want to do nothing more but to just marvel at him for endless ages. You know, in Revelation 21, 22, and 23, it talks about there in that picture of what I believe is a reference to what heaven's going to be like. He talks about the idea that there is no temple there, because God is the temple. Well, all along we've been taught that the temple is God's dwelling place. That's where God dwells among men, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And that was actually modeled after the heavenly tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And all of a sudden we get there and we're like, wait a minute, where's the temple? We don't need it, because God is there. There will be no night, because God is the light there, right? And that's the point. So let's try to divorce ourselves from thinking about heaven as some other place where we're going to travel to, and just start thinking about it from the standpoint of heaven is the presence of God. It's being in the presence of God. And so how did God get up into heaven? He didn't. He it was not that he was not in heaven and he moved in there. Wherever he is, that is heaven. And guys, I hope that's where we're headed. I know I want to get there. And I'd love to see all of you there with me. Let me deal with one more question real quick. Why do you think God is called God? Now, this is where I want to steal a line from Michael Scott and just say, who knows how words are formed? But when we think about the etymology of this word, it really is, I don't know. We think that it comes from the English word God, comes from the Proto-Germanic word guthan, which itself is of unknown origin. Now, some have suggested that guthan is rooted in a Proto-Indo-European word, gut. And that word does have the meaning, that which is invoked. And the idea seems to be that when you were offering up a sacrifice, you would invoke your deity, the one who is invoked in our worship, the one who we're trying to offer up worship to. But at any rate, the old English word God simply came to mean supreme being or deity. It could be used to refer to the Christian God, who you and I would think of when we say God did this or God did that. But it also can be used to describe something that's in the image of God. And then it also can be used to describe a godlike person, right? Thor was a god, or, you know, that Hercules was like a god, some godlike person. And so understand that the word God, the English word God, is not a proper name for the creator of the universe. That's simply what we call him. But it's not really a word that is exclusive only to him. And even when we think about the words in other languages that have been used to label this eternal, always existent, supreme being, those aren't always unique to the one true God either. The Greek word theos, from which we get a lot of our words like theology, the study of God, okay? But even that word theos is connected with the Greek word theo, which is run, or from theoreo. It's hard for me to read transliterations. I can read the Greek letters a little bit better. But theoreo, which means to look, to see, or to observe. So you got these two kind of competing ideas. Something we look at, we see, and we observe, that's running. Well, Socrates made this observation one time, or reportedly did. He said, my notion would be something of this sort. I suspect that the sun, moon, earth, stars, and heaven, which are still the gods of many barbarians, were the only gods known to the aboriginal Hellenists, that is, the Greek people. And seeing that they were always moving and running, from their running nature they were called god, theus, or runners, theontas. And when men became acquainted with the other gods, they proceeded to apply the same name to them all. Do you think that is likely, he asks Hermogenes? To which he responds, yeah, that makes sense to me. And so even the Greek word theos, which most of the time you and I will never use outside of a context where we're talking about the one true God, really is not unique to him. It was the same word that the Greeks used to describe all of their gods. Which is why in the Hebrew, the word that's used to mean God, El or Elohim. But those words themselves are not exclusive to the God of the Bible. In fact, El comes from a root word meaning might or strength or power. And so El or Elohim was used even by the pagan idolatrous people to describe their gods, which is why oftentimes in the Hebrew scriptures, El or Elohim would be modified or qualified by an additional word to make a distinction between our God, the Hebrew God, and the gods of the people. And so maybe some of these might sound familiar to you. El Shaddai, which actually means God Almighty, Genesis 17 and verse 1. Or El Elyon, God Most High, Genesis 14 and verse 18. I believe that's the context where Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. Not a God of the idolatrous people, but the God, the Most High God. Or El Olam, Everlasting God. And there are many other illustrations like this. You see, the thing about language and words is, and sometimes we end up using words and we think of them only in a specific spiritual context. And so we just assume that that word means only that thing. And yet words oftentimes are very common. So even like words that we might use in the context of a local congregation, an elder or elders who are leading, well, that's not a special word. It's the same word that means old people. Or how about this one? A pastor. We realize that pastor really is just another name for shepherd. When we say pastor, we think of it in religious context. When we say shepherd, I think of somebody who's out there taking care of some dumb sheep. Right? So we need to understand how we're using the words that we're using. I'll just share one more observation with you, because there actually is a name that's given to God in Scripture. It's referred to as the Tetragrammaton. YHWH. That's our transliteration of the Hebrew letters. It's a really difficult word. One of the reasons that it's difficult is because there are no vowels. In fact, this word has no vowel points in most of the manuscripts, and so we don't really know how to sound it out. And what makes it even more difficult is that because of the third commandment that the Israelites were given at Mount Sinai, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, they grew accustomed to not actually saying this Hebrew word, which God said, this is my name. And so in their prayers, they would oftentimes substitute the proper name of God with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And in their speech with one another, they would sometimes substitute it with the word Hashem, which means the name. You can see an example of that in Leviticus chapter 24 and in verse 11, where that occurs. And so if you're reading from a New American Standard, for example, you'll notice in your Old Testament a lot of times, you'll see this word recurring, Lord, Lord, and it'll be in small caps. That is, all the letters are capitalized. L-O-R-D, all caps. What that means in the New American Standard is, that's not really a translation, but that is the Tetragrammaton, the proper name of God. And the editors, the translators, have adopted the same practice that the Jews did. Instead of trying to actually translate that name and put it into English as a proper name, they've substituted Adonai, Lord, for it there. The only exception to that is when the Tetragrammaton occurs right next to the Hebrew word Adonai. It would sound weird to say Lord, Lord. And so they'll oftentimes translate the Tetragrammaton then as all cap G, G-O-D, God, Lord God. Now, some scholars have suggested that the pronunciation of this Hebrew word is Yahweh. So you might even hear me refer sometimes to Yahweh. But the reality is we don't know how that's pronounced. That's just a guess. Of course, that then Yahweh came over into English as Jehovah. And that's why some people attach special significance to using the name Jehovah when referring to the Creator, for they think it's best to use his proper name. But I would suggest to you guys this. whether you refer to God as God, whether you refer to him as Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh, the point is that when you're talking to and about your Creator, you ought to do so in a respectful way, in a way that honors him, in a way that brings glory to his name. And really, when I think about that, maybe more important than, this is not to say that the way we speak is not important, but more important than just the way we talk about God, that the way we talk about him and refer to him brings him honor and glory and respect, more important is that the way we live brings him honor and glory and respect. And so today, if you are not living in a way that does bring him glory and honor, I would ask you to look in at yourself, evaluate your heart, and see what change you need to make so that your actions can then reflect an attitude and a mindset that puts God first in your life. If we can help you to do that, let us know by coming forward while together we stand and sing.